Seated. Today, as we do the work of the church, and the work of the church is where we pray for needs, ministry, and concerns outside of the church. One of the areas that we often neglect in our prayer life is praying for the victims of violent crimes. Violent crimes are usually the lead on all local television and media broadcast and telecast. And generally, we have two interests. There is first a sense of sorrow for the victims, and then we hope that the person who caused that violent crime is caught, is apprehended, and in our minds, once that's taken care of, we sort of close that chapter, that violent crime is over, and life goes on for everybody, but it doesn't. For the families of those who have lost loved ones in violent crimes, their hurt continues. As believers and followers of Jesus, we are not just to be spectators in the community, but we're to be praying for the people who are hurting, the wounded, those whose lives have been devastated by acts of violence. Today we're going to remember them in prayer, and I hope you will get in the habit of, when you watch the local news, whatever the lead story is on regarding violence, before you go to bed, will you pray for that family and ask that God might redeem the circumstances, comfort their hearts. Join with me. Our Father who art in heaven, we acknowledge we live in a fallen world. We see evidence frequently of what sin does to the lives of individuals, to the hurt, the chaos that it creates in a community. And we now ask for healing for those who have lost loved ones, for those who may have been wounded in acts of violence. We ask that you will help us to reach out and minister to the lonely, the hurting, the discouraged, the wounded. May we do more than just be casual spectators. And Father, we pray for those who perpetrate evil. We ask that they might know your grace and your forgiveness and your redemption, that their hearts and their lives might be changed. And Father, we ask your guidance upon our nation. May we be a people that loves and honors you and that gives evidence by the way that we live and the way we do justice and the way that we cooperate together for the great good of your kingdom. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today we're continuing the series Recovery. During this series, we're going to frequently be saying that all people are either in a state of denial or in a state of recovery. When we hear the word recovery, we primarily think of those who are in the recovery process from a serious addiction such as drugs, alcohol, or pornography. And that is a form of recovery. But there are also other Christians who are recovering from areas that may not be quite as visible, from a pattern of long-time bitterness, from a pattern of repeated retreat from the world. It is recovering from any type of repetitive bad behavior or bad attitude. But there is also a third kind of recovery, and we're going to be discussing that not today, but during the series. How do you recover from things that have happened to you? May not be a habit, may not be an attitude. You may be a victim. How do you recover from those things? Now, during this series, we're looking at all kinds of recovery. We are using the book of 2 Kings as part of our textbook for this, because we're looking at some kings, 2 Chronicles rather, the book of 2 Chronicles, We're looking at some kings to see how they tried to lead a nation to recovery, and we'll also be looking at some new basic New Testament principles. Turn with me in your Bibles today to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 6. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, that were foreign gods, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands, rather than the practices of Israel. And Israel there is referring to the northern kingdom. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he might have great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. What a beautiful statement. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the last portion of verse 37. A prophet is speaking, and he is speaking to the man of whom it was said, his heart was devoted to the Lord. And the prophet of God says to him, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And then as a postscript, it says, the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. In the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul is summing up some general summary statements to a young minister and says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His Word. Almost every Sunday we come to church and we make good intentions or leave with good intentions. Usually something is said during a sermon or a Bible study or during the singing of a hymn that will speak to our heart and we'll think, now I need to live differently this week. And we leave with good intentions. We're going to stop the bad habits. We're going to begin the good habits. We're going to live a life of recovery. But as we've said before, very few of us do that very long. We have good intentions on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and maybe early Monday morning, but we lose them. Why do we do that? One of the reasons is that we only have good intentions, but we do not live intentionally. There is a difference between intentional living and having good intentions. Good intentions has to do with our moral and spiritual wish list. It's what we would like to be, like to become. It's our desires in a lighthearted way we think, now that's what I need to do. But intentional living is not a wish list. It's an issue of choices. Intentional living is a life that is the series of right choices that have made for the glory of God and the good of man. And most of us, if we're not careful, we stop with good intentions and think that we have done something holy and right. It's just a very small step. The major step is intentional living. That's what the life of Jehoshaphat illustrates to us. Let's look at the context of this character. Jehoshaphat was king of what is known as the southern kingdom. When you're reading 2 Chronicles, sometimes the southern kingdom is called Judah, sometimes it's called the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is sometimes called Israel. approximately 100 years before the reign of Jehoshaphat, the kingdom of God, the Old Testament kingdom, it was a united kingdom. But because of sin of the leaders, there was a division. There was a dissension. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. At this time in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through 20, the northern kingdom was less righteous. They were less in their pursuit of the true and living God. The southern kingdom, where Jehoshaphat was ruling, that was the kingdom that appeared to be moving closer toward the work of God in their lives. Jehoshaphat was the type of man you and I would have liked. He was a good man. He was relatively a good leader. The historian would say of him in 2 Chronicles, his heart was devoted to God. Wow, what a statement. And the reason he writes that is because early in his life, he made so many good decisions. There would be an opportunity when he was facing evil and facing difficult times. Jehoshaphat would go to his advisors, to the prophets. He would turn and say, "What does the Lord say?" And when you read, and we will not go into all the details, on several occasions, God led him directly. He made the good choices, and good things happened as a result. But then when you read the rest of his life, and you also read where it seems as if God makes a very harsh statement to him. In chapter 20, verse 37, he has made an alliance with a man to build ships. Now, the man with whom he had made alliance was king of the northern kingdom. It was his enemy. It was the leading the people who were not following as close to God. And they make an alliance together to go into shipbuilding, which they think will help trade in both sides. And a prophet of God comes to this man of whom it is said, his heart was devoted to the will of God, and he says, "Because you have made this alliance with Ahaziah," he said, "because you've done that, everything you've done with him will be destroyed." Now, for a guy that was devoted to God, then to come over here and say, "Hey, but you've made one bad decision," but when you look at his life, it wasn't just one bad decision. There was a pattern of repetitive action that was displeasing to God. There was an area of his life that when he appeared to be insecure, he would go back and repeat the same sin over again. And that sin was making alliances. There was an occasion when he was fairly a young leader. He makes an alliance with the man that was the king of the northern kingdom. Now that man's name was Ahab, and you will recognize his wife's name. That was Jezebel. And he makes an alliance with them that cost him his son. He arranges to have his son marry Jezebel's daughter. Now think about that being your in-law. You and I, we may not be familiar with the story, but you're familiar with the name Jezebel. Stands for one of the most evil women in the Old Testament. And in order to have an alliance with them, he not just approves of the marriage, but he arranges for his son to marry into that family. And when you look at what happens in the years to come, you see why it was such an evil thing he did to his son. His son later, when he follows Jehoshaphat, has his six brothers killed. It's obvious he's been in a very evil environment, but it was in a time of insecurity. There was another time he went to Ahab, and they made another alliance, and they this time decided to do battle together. They would go to war against a common enemy. And it ended up being a terrible decision for Ahab because in process it cost him his life. But and now you go the third time, he is now with Ahab's son, who was just as evil or even more so than his father, and that's who Ahaziah was. And he makes an alliance with him. Look at his life, Jehoshaphat, man devoted to God. And when he gets to that place of insecurity, he opts out, and out of fear, he makes an alliance with evil. there is a way that you and I can identify with Jehoshaphat. Isn't that basically what we do? We gather here on Sunday morning, and it could be said of us, our hearts are devoted to God. Very few people leave church with the deliberate intention that they're going to do evil. But then we get out in the world. Come Monday in the workplace, Tuesday in the classroom, Wednesday with the family in front of the television, Thursday in our recreation, and then somehow we gradually begin to compromise and we make an alliance with evil and we see the destruction in our life. What happens? We have good intentions. Well, it is because we do not take seriously intentional living. We often think, well, if I'm a child of God, it's just going to happen. Because I've been forgiven, I've been filled with the very Spirit of God, all I need to do is come to worship and have a great emotional high. The music, the preaching needs to inspire my heart. I need to be energized, and when I walk out, I'm going to live that good, godly life. But it doesn't happen. It is because we neglect the part of being very intentional in the choices that we make. We expect that God's going to do something to us that makes us do right. God gives us His Spirit and gives us the capacity through His Holy Spirit to help us and guide us, but it still involves our choices. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes to a guy that he really has confidence in. He is writing to Timothy. It is a leadership book. He's writing to one of his favorite people in the world, the man that he believes that God is going to use in a powerful way. And you would have thought he would have said to him, now, here's the instruction, go do it. But notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 16. It is be diligent in these matters. He's giving him a list of things, areas of his life that need to be under the lordship of Christ. But he says, be diligent is the idea. Be very intentional. Think through what you're doing, Timothy. Be deliberate in what you're doing, he says, and give yourself wholly to them. Is the idea of making sure this is the most important thing in your life. He is calling him to intentional living. Now, when you and I think about intentional living, does that mean making a list of 10 things we do and following through? That's a portion. But let's look at the big, broad picture. What does it mean to be the intentional Christian life? First, intentional living is intentionally choosing to whom you will listen. When you look in the life of Jehoshaphat, his successful times came when he heard from God and responded. He would either hear from a prophet or God would speak to him, and when he would inquire of the Lord, he would do right. When he didn't inquire of the Lord, he did wrong. Now, you say, but that's Old Testament. How do we do that today? The way we inquire of the Lord is first Scripture. This is so simple. It is said so many times in church that it sort of rolls off of us and we never really hear it. But I have never known a vibrant, dynamic Christian who did not have Bible reading as a part of their daily life. I've known some people who had some great moments of doing things for God who didn't have a disciplined plan of Bible reading, but I've never known anyone over a long period of time. It is hearing from God. One of the reasons we often give of why we don't read the Bible daily is that we don't have time. Another reason that we give is we don't understand it. It's too hard. And those sometimes do contribute. But I'm convinced one of the reasons we don't read the Bible is we don't want to hear from God. We're sort of like the rebellious teenager. We did this when we were children or teenagers, and our kids do it to us. There are times teenagers will not ask their parents' opinion because they know what the parents' opinion is. They don't want to know because they, Why didn't you ask me if you could do that? Because I knew what you were going to say. You were going to tell me no, so I didn't ask you. Well, we're all spiritual adolescents. There's a side of us, why didn't you turn to God's Word? Because I knew what God's Word was going to say. It was going to say, stop this and start that. And we didn't want to stop this and want to start that, so we just feigned ignorance. It is a dangerous thing not to hear the Word of God. But when you look at the life of Jehoshaphat and look at characters in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, hearing from God also meant hearing from God's people. And hearing from God's people is a dimension that we often neglect. We just want to read the Bible and let God speak directly to us, and God does that. But God also speaks through people. Some of you have heard me share a portion of this before. When I was 28 years of age, I went to a church that was close to 120 years old. I was the youngest pastor in the church's history. My second or third day of ministry there, the president of the local bank, who was a member of the church, came to my office and wanted to introduce himself to me, and he said, "You're young. You're very young, Gary." And he said, "I've seen your enthusiasm and the energy," and I'm beaming as he's smiling. He said, "You're probably going to want to make many changes in this church." And my thought was, "You don't know how many." But I didn't say that. I wanted to stay working there. And he said, "But I'm going to give you a piece of advice." He says, "Before you make any changes, you need to run them by Bill Boney." Well, I'd met Bill Boney on first Sunday there. He was an 80-year-old gentleman. He drove a beat-up old Jeep. And I confess, I didn't take this kindly of saying that I needed to run it by the power broker of the church. That's how I heard it. And I said, I hope I can get acquainted with Mr. Boney, you know, kind way. And he says, "No, you really need to run every change by him." And then he said, "And the reason you do so is not because he's the most intelligent man," which he is very intelligent. He said, because he is the most godly man I know. He said, "I run most of my changes through him at the bank," because he says, I can hire all kind of intelligent people to give me advice. But I know when I talk to him, I'm talking to someone who walks with God." And by the time I left that church, I had learned you need to run everything by Mr. Boney. Mr. Boney was the kind of man that if you ask his advice, he sometimes answered by silence. He'd listen and listen. Or he might say, "Gary, that's almost a good idea." Or he might say, "Let's pray about that a few more days before you do that, okay?" Or he might say, "Now, is God really laying that on your heart? I wouldn't want to stand in any way in front of what God is doing." And I learned that he walked with God. And there was a sense of wisdom that came from, because he never told me what to do and what not to do. He was a prophet. Now, when we think of prophets, here's what we think. We think of a person who sees the future. Remember, a prophet is simply one who speaks the truth. It is not necessarily a role or just a call. We all need people in our life who represent God, who they have a walk with God. They're not necessarily people that are in professional ministry. And that's why we often surround ourselves with people who are intelligent, who understand the ways of the world, who can help us know how to make a profit rather than to be a prophet. And we put them around our life, and then we arrive at a decision to hear from God. Make sure you have some godly people in your life. And as you think about your network of friends or advisors, don't just look at intelligence. Don't just look at people who have professional savvy. Look at people that you are confident have a walk with God. Usually they're people you have to look for in that they're not going to push themselves on you, because they're going to reflect the way that God works in our life. And God does not push himself upon us. Instead, he invites us to join him. Now, you make the intention. You intentionally choose who you will listen to. Second, intentional living is to intentionally choose to respond to the character of God rather than react to the nature and character of your circumstances. It is an intentional choice that you make. In our church family, we focus on the no-be-do discipleship principle. One of the dimensions that we often neglect of that is what the no-be-do is built on. As a church, we have said there are six basic things you need to know. You need to know the nature and character of God, the nature and character of Jesus, the nature and character of the Holy Spirit, the nature of humanity, what kind of people we are. You need to understand the role of the Bible, and you need to understand the church. Those are the basics. There are other things, but we said those six. It begins with understanding the nature and character of God. Your faith, your faithfulness, your obedience will never grow beyond your understanding of the nature and character of God. If you understand that God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, if you understand those dimensions about God, it will help you in those moments when your circumstances are overwhelming you, because you're either going to look at your circumstances and be overwhelmed and discouraged, or you're going to look at the character of God and have the courage to do what's right. Let me illustrate. In December, I was teaching men's Bible study that meets here at church every third Thursday of the month, and we're teaching on what from the book of James regarding the nature of temptation. And I said there are five times or five circumstances in our life when we're very vulnerable to temptation. And I gave the acronym EMPTY, and there are those five things. It is when your ego is being challenged, when you're mad or when you're angry, when you're perplexed or confused, when you're tired, when you're just exhausted, and then when you're yearning, when there is just something you want more than anything in life. Sometimes it's an object, sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's a relationship, but it just starts to be overwhelming you. Those five circumstances, that's when you're morally and spiritually often on the edge of empty. But if you find yourself in those circumstances, instead of being dominated and defined by those circumstances, what if you're defined by what you understand about God? When your ego was being challenged, what if you remember, my identity is not in my personal ego. My ego, my identity is in the nature and character of God. I am created in the image of God. I am filled with the Spirit of God. I, through Jesus Christ, have everlasting life. Then when you're feeling insecure and your ego has been challenged by your employer at work or your friends or maybe even a member of your family, you recognize I have an identity that's not based on my personal ego. Second dimension, what if you find yourself angry? Because the way to life, you're mad because something's been done to you and you want to take things into your own hands. But what do you know about the nature of God? God is just. I do not have to take revenge because I know that ultimately God will take care of this. It may not be in this lifetime, but I know that evil's going to be punished, so I don't have to try getting even. What happens when I'm perplexed? Don't know what to do. Do I throw up my hands in panic? No. I know I have a relationship with God who is all-knowing, who not only knows the past but knows the future. I am confident that he is going to lead me. When I'm tired and exhausted, what do I know? That there is a rest comes not necessarily from sleep, but there's a rest that where you can trust in God. When there is a yearning in my life and there's something that I want, and I recognize there is nothing I could desire greater than what I have in my relationship with God, Now, it all goes back to the nature and character of God. When you look at Jehoshaphat's life, his life, he was defined by what was happening around him rather than by his God. In Psalm 13, there is an intriguing description. The psalmist says in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, How long must I wrestle with the thoughts in my head? Have you ever been there? There's some thoughts you just can't get out of your head. And he describes it as a wrestling match. And then in verse 5, he says, but I trust the everlasting nature of God's love. I'm trusting. In other words, when I'm overwhelmed and I can't let it go, I go back to who God is. And he says, and I rejoice in his salvation. We intentionally choose to focus on the nature and the character of God, respond to that rather than just react to our circumstances. And then there's a third truth. It is when we intentionally choose to engage in the work and will of God. Jehoshaphat is like us. He has many good days. And when you look at his life, when he saw how his life was a part of God's plan, he was able to do the right thing. Yet it was when he dealt with his own agenda, when he was working out of his own insecurity and his own difficulty, then's when he did the wrong thing. Now, why is it we feel so good here on Sunday morning when we get ready to leave? Because for a few minutes we've been dealing with God's agenda. We've sung hymns that describe the glory of God. We've heard music that talks about what God wants to do with it. Even in the moment of invitation, often privately we've said, yes, Lord. And then we go out into the world and we do not intentionally disengage from God, but we forget to engage with him during the week. A businessman that I've admired over the years, some time ago I heard him describe what his morning routine is at work. He said when he goes to work in the morning, he shuts the door, and he said, I began to be aware of God's presence. He said there was a time in his life, he said, I would shut the door and say, God, help me do all the things I need to get done. He says, the best I understand, he said, I have three major responsibilities in life. He said, it's to provide for my family, to provide for their physical and spiritual needs. He said, it's to provide for my employees. He says, I'm a supervisor. I have quite a few people to report to me. He says, I need to do what's best for them. And he says, I'm responsible to my employer. He said, the company that owns us, the stockholders, because he says, they've invested, expect a return. And he said, rather than saying, you know, just tell me what to do to make everybody happy, he says, I intentionally engage the presence of God and say, God, what is it you want me to do today? Because he says, I'm learning that if I will do what God desires for me, I will do what's best for my family, I will do what's best for my employees, and I will generally do what's ultimate best for the investors in this company. Because he said, God is interested in all of those. God wants everyone to benefit and be blessed, not necessarily to get what they want. And he says, it's to be consciously aware of the presence of God. There's much written today about spirituality. The best definition of Christian spirituality I've read is very simple. It is the conscious awareness of the presence of God is revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, that's why Christians can be spiritual people. It is because we know the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who became flesh that we celebrated during Christmas, the God who became to us through the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. God is with us. And that engaging the presence of God, who we know is good, loving, just, holy, it is intentionally. It is not hoping that God will do something to get our attention. It is where we choose to give God our attention. Because many of us begin our day really asking, God, do something that makes me notice you. The people who are in the process of recovery for all of their lives, they're saying, God, I notice you. Not because some miracle you've just performed, but because of who you are and how you've revealed yourself through Christ. Would you stand, please?